أشهد أن محمد رسول الله. أشهد أن محمد.
Assalamu alaikum. Peace be unto you. Excuse me. Welcome to another Islam in Focus program. I'm your host, Hamid Rashid. Today we continue with our series dealing with the sources of Islam. We'll be starting a new segment entitled The Linguistic Miracle of the Quran. I have joining me as usual on the program Dr. Jamal Badawi of Sigmash University. Brother Jamal, Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam.
Since we're beginning a new segment in this series, I wonder if perhaps I could have you show how this new segment fits with the first segment which we completed last week, the Quran and Modern Science.
Sure. Well, the whole series, of which this is the 24th program, deal essentially with the sources of Islam, with a special emphasis on the main source of Islam, which is the Quran. And we indicated previously that the Quran is not like any other book, and it's not like any other scripture even that preceded it. Its uniqueness is in the fact that Muslims believe that in the entire Quran, from beginning to end, there is nothing but the verbatim word of God as revealed to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and that Prophet Muhammad did not have any role actually in the composition or the contents of the Quran. He was simply conveying what was dictated unto him through Angel Gabriel. Now, for those who might not be familiar with Islam and with the Quran in particular, this might sound like an exaggerated or a strange statement of belief which requires some rational evidence. So in the last 23 programs, we tried to address that from the point of view of the skeptic even, trying to indicate that there is a logical impossibility that the Prophet would have composed this Quran. We tried to analyze that from the historical, logical, psychological, analytical standpoint. And we indicated also that even from the standpoint of modern science and the kind of things that were mentioned in the Quran that were discovered only in recent decades, there could be no explanation that there is any human source of the Quran, whether it is Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, or any previous book or any previous human who lived on this earth. So today we're really moving into another side or another element of this proof, if you will, or analysis of the possible sources of the Quran by looking into the linguistic miracle of the Quran, which again will show as we proceed that even linguistically speaking, in terms of the literal beauty of the Quran, it is not like any other human writing, and that it would have been impossible for any human being to produce it, and we give ample evidence, hopefully, for this. And the topic, by the way, is not new. There have been lots of volumes written on it in the past and present, but among the recent writings, which are very interesting and try to synthesize lots of these, are things like Manahil al-Arfan, written by Az-Zurqani, the Ajaz of the Quran or Milakr of the Quran by Al-Rafi, and another reference that we will be using quite heavily because it's very interesting and very systematic is An-Naba'ul Azim, or the Omnious News or something like that. It's the rough translation, written by a great scholar of the Quran, Dr. Muhammad Abdullah Draz. To his book we referred before, it's very beautiful reference with lots of rational discussion and analysis, which we heavily would use in this program, inshallah. Well, most of the viewers of the program, for that matter, most Muslims, are not Arabic-speaking individuals. So the first question that immediately comes to mind is, why was the Quran revealed in Arabic, and how does that relate to the universality of its teachings? And how can a person who is, I guess, a non-Arab, Arabic-speaking individual appreciate its linguistic miracle?
Right. Okay. Well, first of all, the issue of universality or validity of a teaching is independent of the language in which it was revealed. Just to give you an example that perhaps everybody can relate to, the Ten Commandments given to Prophet Moses, peace be upon him, are valid
for all times and place. Thou shalt not kill, steal, and all that. But they were revealed, for example, in Hebrew.
Mm-hmm.
That doesn't mean that because it was revealed in one language that it's relevant to people who speak different languages or non-Hebrew speaking people. By the same token, the divine revelation in the form of scripture has to be communicated to people in a language that humans also can relate to and understand, at least even in the among the people who receive the message first. And since Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, was sent as the universal message to mankind, he was born first in Arabia.
Yes.
And the first people that he encountered and conveyed the message to is his immediate environment, which is, of course, was Arabic speaking. And that's why you find the Quran, for example, in Surah 14, in passage 4. It says, وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَا مِنْ رَسُولٍ إِلَّا بِلِسَانِ قَوْمِهِ لِيُبَيِّنَ لَهُمْ. We have not sent a messenger except in the language of his people so that he can explain to them or make things clear to them. And the question also could be turned back. Some people might say, all right, suppose the Quran was revealed in Urdu, English, or French. The same question would have risen. You know, why in Urdu? Does it have any relevance to other people or in English for that matter? Another aspect also is that the Quran is also a linguistic miracle and challenge. And the challenge would not have any meaning really unless it is addressed to people who know this language so that it gives them a chance to challenge it, to try to produce something similar to it. And in fact, the Quran also makes reference to this in Surah 41, in Ayah 44. The translation of meaning that if Allah says, if we made this Quran or revealed it in non-Arabic language, they would have said, what? This Quran is a non-Arabic Quran while the Prophet to whom it was revealed is an Arabic speaking. In other words, they would have said, how could you challenge, you know, this sort of difficulty involved? And finally, in terms of how others, non-Arabic speaking, whether they are Muslims or others, can relate to this linguistic miracle, we can use the analogy of expertise that we accept from other specialists.
Mm-hmm.
You don't have to be a physician, for example, to accept the statement made by physicians, for example, that smoking contributes to cancer. Okay, you don't have to be a doctor yourself, but you can say, all right, those people have studied that, researched that, they are the top experts, and that's what they admitted, so I have no reason to oppose it.
Mm-hmm.
By the same token, the Quran was revealed in Arabic among people who prided themselves of being so eloquent. It was revealed at the time which actually is termed as the golden age of Arabic, and the Quran was revealed in their own language, and they still failed to produce anything close to that. So one can say then that if the top eloquent Arabic-speaking people in the golden age of the Arabic language could not match even the small part of the Quran, then who else can meet the challenge if they themselves could not meet that challenge?
Mm-hmm. Well, beginning our analysis now, when we say the linguistic miracle of the Quran.
Mm-hmm.
What is meant by that?
Well, that relates to the whole notion of prophethood and the miracles given to different prophets. According to the Quran, every prophet was given some sort of a sign so that people who are skeptic might come to their senses and try to really consider or be serious about his message. But the Quran also indicates that each prophet's miracle is unique, but different.
Mm-hmm.
Being unique doesn't mean that, you know, there are no other miracles of a different nature. Because each miracle was geared to meet certain needs of its time, to address certain issues that are uppermost in the minds of people. For example, in the days of Prophet Moses, people were very high on magic, and they were really top experts on that. So there came Moses with his cane, swallowing all their magic deeds that showed to them that even with your own standard of magic, this is something different. It's really beyond your abilities. You have to admit that he's got some other support, some divine support.
Yes.
And the birth of Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him, the virgin birth, came at the time again when the Israelites you know, started to argue about the soul, where the soul exists, whether the soul exists in the blood, and there was so much formalism and materialism. So here again was a sign of the existence of the world of spirit, and that the will of God to create is not limited by any imagination of ours. By the same token, the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, came in the golden age of Arabic beauty and literature and prose. And this is, by the way, a period, an era that was never matched either before or afterwards. I mean, this is definitely the top period. And in the midst of all of that, there comes Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, an unlettered person who was never known to be a poet or orator or writer or anything. He was actually an unlettered. And then he recites the Quran and says, "It's not mine," and challenge the most eloquent of the eloquent to match anything, then it's literally beauty or wisdom. And they all fail, and the challenge continue even 1400 years after the Quran was revealed through him. That raises a serious question, really. That's what he meant by the literal or the linguistic miracle of the Quran. It's not like any other writing.
Mm-hmm. Well, you mentioned that the revelation of the Quran began in the golden age of Arabic.
Mm-hmm.
Are there any historical indications of the importance of that that period?
Yes, in fact, history has already retained lots of so-called ash'ar al-jahili, the pre-Islamic poetry. There are lots of things like that available, and they are studied and taught in different universities and schools as the example of the topmost,
yes,
literally beauty in the Arabic language. In addition to that, it's known historically also that they used to have like what we call today perhaps like conferences. They used to call it souq, which literally means market, but it's actually market of ideas and so on.
Right.
Like the famous souq Uqal, which is a place where they used to meet periodically, and the best poets from different places come and present their poetry proudly, and the competition, very hard competition, just like what happened in the scientific conferences today. The top people presenting the best of their production. And when the Quran came, all this disappeared, because the whole concern of all eloquent people was not really now to come back and present proudly what they considered to be the best, because the Quran has totally overwhelmed all of them, and it became the talk of the town, if you will.
Mm-hmm.
So that is quite stunning in itself, that all of this glory was totally submerged by the beauty and attraction and magic of the Quran.
Mm-hmm. In fact, I think there's a challenge that's presented to try to match the beauty and the eloquence of the Quran.
Yes.
Can you give us a few examples of how this challenge is presented in the Quran?
Sure. And perhaps it would be useful also to put it, or put some of those quotations in historical context, which perhaps add a little bit more to their understanding. It is noted that the first challenge presented to the eloquent to match the Quran, because they claim it's a human writing. They say, all right, if it's human writing, you're also human, you're the best. Produce something like it. The first was to ask them to produce something like it, like the whole Quran. And that was actually stated in Surah 17, in passage 88. قل إن اجتمعت الإنس والجن على أن يأتوا بمثل هذا القرآن لا يأتون بمثله ولو كان بعضهم لبعض ظهيرا. This means that say O Muhammad,
mm-hmm,
if the whole of mankind and jinn, unseen creatures, were to gather together to produce the like of this Quran, we could not produce the like thereof even if they backed up each other with help and support. So that was the first stage in Surah 17. Bring something like it.
Mm-hmm.
They failed. The following challenge came in Surah 11 in the Quran, in passages 13 and 14. And it says, in the translation again, or they say, that is the unbelievers, say, He forged it. That's the Prophet forged that Quran. So the reply comes, say, O Muhammad, bring you then 10 surahs or 10, let's say, chapters or units, forged like unto it, and call to your aid whomsoever you can, other than Allah, if you speak the truth. So say, right, if you say that the Prophet concocted, why don't you concoct not the whole thing, just 10 chapters or 10 units like it? And then came another challenge in Surah 10 in the Quran when they failed. So it's almost like putting them on the spot and say, all right, try. You couldn't succeed? Okay, let's even ask you for something less. And it says again, or do they say he forged it? Say, bring them a surah. That means just a chapter, not 10. Mm-hmm. So you're even lowering the challenge. A surah like unto it, and call to your aid anyone you can beside Allah, if it be that you speak the truth. But all of these surahs, interestingly enough, were revealed in Mecca. But the challenge did not stop there. Even after 13 years of persecution of Muslims in Mecca, when they went to Medina, we find that one of the Medina or Madinite surah, Surah Al-Baqarah, the second surah in the Quran, not only says bring a surah like it, in a sense of being very similar, but something that could be even comparable. In other words, this is rather hard to explain because of the subtle expression in Arabic. In Arabic language, there is a difference between saying bring something mithli or min mithli. Mithli is something like it. Min mithli is something that remotely even can be compared to it. And that we find, for example, in 223, the same kind of terms, but lowering even the challenge. So in all of this, we find again that nobody really was reported historically to have stood up to that challenge or succeeded in the remotest way even to bring something that even get close to the Quran.
We've said no one succeeded in to producing anything like the Quran. I guess we can infer from that there must have been some attempts to do so. Could you tell us about that point?
Well, there are lots of historians, for example, who mention about people who thought or contemplated matching the Quran. For example, there are some narratives about some very eloquent and very famous poets like Ibn al-Muqatta and al-Ma'arri, Abu al-Ala al-Ma'arri, that some believe that they tried actually to sit down and jot something which they think could match the Quran. But nothing really came out, because apparently those people were sensible enough not to make themselves the laughing stock of people, because if they brought it forth, people would have simply laughed at them. So in order to preserve their self-respect, apparently they did not reveal it or did not come forward with it. But there were some who were crazy enough to just rush and try to make what they wrote public. And those who did that were really the laughing stock. And maybe that's why other people did not follow their suit. One of them is somebody who's known as Musaylama al-Kadhab. That's literally Musaylama the liar. Because this fellow wanted to oppose the Prophet by claiming that he also is receiving revelation from God. Mm-hmm. And he tried to compose certain things which imitate the rhyme, the beautiful rhyme in the Quran, but the meaning was very trivial and very laughable. I'll give you an example. Mm-hmm. I know it might be difficult to translate, but in Arabic it reads like this: وَالطَّاحِنَاتِ طَحْنَا الْعَاجِنَاتِ عَجْنَا وَالْخَابِزَاتِ خُبْزَا. See, it has some rhyme. Mm-hmm. But what does it mean? It simply says, those women who grind the grain, those who knead the dough, and those who bake the bread. Right? Well, there is some imitation of the rhyme, but what kind of wisdom and beauty is conveyed in this? There are similar things that are really laughable. The historians mentioned that really for you to read and enjoy. I mean, it's nothing really that shows any matching at all. And as many historians also indicate that those who, as we said before, were very proud of their literary ability and beauty, were totally submerged, and the Quran became the top, not just the top, that there's something even close to it, but just became the overwhelming. And this is, by the way, is a matter which is confirmed from internal evidence in the Quran as well as external evidence.
Can we perhaps examine some examples of this, of the evidence that you referred to?
That they tried to suppress them. Well, there have been so many attempts to suppress the Quran and even prevent people from listening to it. And of course, to suppress something, it means that you're afraid of it, that it, it has some magic or influence that you want to keep people away from. And that is reflected historically in numerous and repeated attempts to prevent people from listening to the Prophet or hearing the Quran. For example, many people used to come during the season of pilgrimage to Mecca, and they just used to meet with people and ask and see what new ideas, new poems and all that. And whenever those people came, the pagans who opposed the Prophet used to catch them before they reached the Prophet. Say, oh, don't talk to that man, he's crazy, he's this, he's that. Give all kind of description to him just to make sure that they won't listen to him. Well, if you're confident, why don't you let them listen and then decide for themselves? But the attempt to prevent them refers that this shows that there's something really that you fear and dread. As narrated also in Sahih al-Bukhari, the collection of prophetic sayings, it was mentioned that one of the closest companions of the Prophet, peace be upon him, Abu Bakr, was in trouble because people, of course, were persecuted, Muslims were persecuted. So he had a neighbor who was not a Muslim, a pagan. But because that neighbor was his friend, so he sought his protection. And among the Arab tribes, the custom was that if you give protection to some neighbor, then everybody respect that. And what happened is that Abu Bakr used to recite the Quran at night in the court of his house. So many of the dependents of those pagan Qurayshites, their children, their wives and so on, used to listen very eagerly and really get very much attracted to the Quran. So the big chiefs of Quraysh, the tribe of the Prophet, those pagan people, were very much upset with this, that they were afraid that their dependents might be attracted to Islam and really react to the Quran. So they applied all kinds of pressure on that neighbor to withdraw his protection of Abu Bakr, which he did. So that shows again that they were really viciously trying to make sure that the voice of the Quran will not reach other people by just make it look terrible to them or just keep them away so that they won't even listen to it. And it's not only the big chiefs who were the fear or worry that they had was not only for their dependents. At times there seemed to be indications even that they were afraid for themselves to be attracted to the Quran. It might sound paradoxical, but they themselves were trying to avoid the listening to the Quran while at the same time being very much attracted and wanting to listen to the Quran.
This is a very interesting point. Is it based on interpretation or is there any concrete events which seem to indicate this?
Well, there are historical narratives that seem to clearly indicate that. Let me just give you one. This story was narrated by Ibn Ishaq, who is a very famous biographer of the Prophet, peace be upon him, about three of the most vicious opponents of the Prophet's in the Meccan period, the period of persecution. And these were Abu Sufyan, Abu Jahl, and Al-Akhnas ibn Shuraiq, three people. Despite of their resistance and opposition to the Prophet, each one of them had that attraction to listen to the Quran. They realized that during the night, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, in his own home, used to recite the Quran. So in one night, each one of them individually, of course they didn't agree that, individually, said all right to himself, let me sneak in the darkness of the night and get to close to the house of the Prophet and, you know, stand outside and enjoy listening to this strange Quran. So each one of them thought the same thing. In the darkness of the night, each one sneaked very quietly and sat. But apparently they sat in different corners, different places around the house, and everyone was keeping quiet. so that he can listen to the Quran and nobody can see that he's listening. They stayed there almost all night, listening and enjoying tremendously the beauty of the Quran. But when the dawn started to break, each one of them said to himself, "Oh no, I better get home before anyone catches me." Of course, the idea is that if the other people, the common man, sees them, what would he say?
Mm-hmm.
So you people are opposing the Quran, you're saying the Quran is bad and the Prophet is bad, and you yourself cannot resist even listening to it. So they were afraid that some people might catch them. So he started again sneaking quietly to go home. But when they started going home, they ran into each other in the, you know, the road.
Mm.
And everybody said, "Where are you coming from? Where have you been?"
Mm.
So everybody knew exactly what the others were doing. And they said to each other, "No, we shouldn't do that. We shouldn't listen to that Quran. We should not come again." So they agreed to that. Next night, each one said to himself, "Well, you know, maybe the other fellows will observe the treaty. They will not come again.
Mm.
But I can't resist. I want to listen to the Quran."
Mm.
So again, each one individually decided to break the oath and sneaked in the darkness of the night, sat again around the house of the Prophet, and everybody tremendously enjoyed listening to the Quran. When dawn broke again, they ran into each other. "Haven't you agreed not to come back? What are you? But how about you? How about you?" They started again fighting with each other and said, "Okay, no, we shouldn't do it again." They repeated the same thing the third night, which shows again the tremendous magic of the Quran.
Mm.
And then after the third night, they said, "All right, listen, we have to sit down. We'll never leave from here until we make a solemn oath never to come again and listen to the Quran." And in fact, there's a reference in the Quran to that particular incident, even though they thought it was secret, but it was not secret for God. And that appears in Surah 41, in passage 26. وَقَالَ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا لَا تَسْمَعُوا لِهَذَا الْقُرْآنِ وَالْغَوْ فِيهِ لَعَلَّكُمْ تَغْلِبُونَ. That is, the unbelievers, referring to these three, said, "Don't listen to this Quran, but make noise therein, that you may prevail or have the upper hand." So that indicates, like I indicated before, that despite of their pride and their eloquence, the Quran was seen as a totally category by itself, totally different from what they used to write, no matter how beautiful and eloquent.
Mm-hmm. Well, in the remaining moments that we have in today's program, are there any instances where those who opposed the Prophet explicitly acknowledged their inability to master the beauty and the wisdom of the Quran?
There is the famous story of Al-Walid ibn al-Mughira, a person also who used to very much oppose the Prophet. But one time he came to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, to listen to the Quran. And he was so much impressed and so much touched by it, even though he was eloquent, he said, very famous person. And some of the other unbelievers, they were afraid that he might have been influenced by the Prophet. So one of them, Abu Jahl, literally translated the father of ignorance, this is his name anyway, he came to him and he said, "Listen, Al-Walid," because he knew that he was influential, "the people have collected or planning to collect some money for you to say something to oppose the Quran or to say something against it." He said, "You people know that I am the most eloquent of you. You all know that I have all knowledge and expertise with the poetry and all that. And I don't know really what to say by way of opposition of the Quran." They said, "You better say something, you know," and they tried to pressure him very much to say something. What his answer was is that, "While I know that none of you know poetry better than I do, I swear that what this man is saying," that he's referring to the Quran, "is nothing like what we do at all. For that saying, that's for this Quran, there is a kind of sweetness. It has a sort of grace. It says its upper part," it's a very difficult to translate because it's a very eloquent description. "Its upper part is lightning and its lower part is shining. It is always gets above and can never be surpassed. It surpasses and can never be surpassed. And it destroys anything under it. In other words, there's nothing even that comes close to it that can be compared to it. After lots of thinking, they asked him again, please think hard to say something against me. You know what he came up with? He says, in هذا إلا سحر يؤثر. This Quran must be magic. It's just magic that came from humans. But he himself could not even come close to, saying something that might at least indicate that this Quran has come from a human. So the fact that he says that it's magic, it shows that he just threw his hand in the air and admitted explicitly that the Quran is quite different.
Mm-hmm. Well, it's been a very interesting program discussing the linguistic miracle of the Quran. We want to thank you for watching and invite you back next week. Assalamu alaikum. Peace be unto you.